One more time, I want to show you this screen full of descriptive words that the popular culture today uses to describe itself, themselves, whatever is proper. This is the third and final installment on the subject of style and dress, the signals that we send. Before you are a lot of terms that are used in a very proud way by some of today's modern culture. Words that they like to describe themselves with, and obviously there is a little bit of a rebellious undertone to the status quo. Rebellious to the idea of any kind of conservative thought or lifestyle. Rebellious, by extension, toward God and His will. You probably would not find anybody in today's culture, at least, I guess I need to be careful in saying things like that because every time I turn around, I'm surprised by what some folks are saying, but you wouldn't find very many of them who would openly say, I'm rebellious against God. The fact is, the lifestyle that's lived and the things that are adhered to and treasured by some are clearly saying, I'm rebellious against God. The fact is, we are all in the signal sending business. And I want us to look at this from the standpoint of being able to recognize how clearly we transmit certain messages by the way we live, by the things that we say, even by, and sometimes especially by, the way we dress and the very tempting adherence to modern style and dress. I'm not a news junkie by any stretch of the imagination, but my work situation kind of keeps me in the truck a lot, so I hear a great deal of the news, and I also hear some of the discussions that are tossed about, especially by the folks that I listen to every week. And it seems that every week in the news, sometimes many times a week, there'll be a feature of a story or two that hits home to so eloquently illustrate the stark contrast between popular culture and how it thinks and how a Christian who's trying to live so as to please God should think and act. If you've ever had any doubts before, it's clear now these days that the newsmakers of our time have a different agenda from those who are described in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, where Paul describes us as those who have been raised up with Christ. And so for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to review what we've covered thus far, just very quickly. Incidentally, the PowerPoint is probably going to look sort of incomplete because I wasn't sure where to cut it off. Now, you know, the placement of that invitation song is really important in this string of slides that you see up on the screen. And so I didn't want to get to the end of my discussion and still have two or three slides left and have to flip through them real fast in order to get to the invitation song. And so if the PowerPoint looks a little bit scant this morning and lacking detail, it's because I didn't really know how much to put up there, and so I played it safe. But first of all, we began our discussion by talking about the signals that we send to the opposite sex, especially in the way that we're dressed, and the thoughts and the discussion were about modesty and modest apparel and how much we adhere to the temptations of modern culture to be in style by taking off more of our clothes. And that is a little bit crude, but I don't know of any way to be any more clear. And we noted the fact that when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, from that point on, he or she never makes another decision by themselves. God has a say in all that we do. He even has a say in what we wear and how we dress ourselves. And though the temptation to adhere to some of the wild, eye-catching things of modern fashion are very tempting to some, not to me, about as bold as I ever get is to wear my bright green Donald Trump tie. But I think you understand clearly what I'm getting at. Especially for our younger folks, it's very tempting to take a look at the clothing on the racks in the store without sort of feeling pulled in that direction of the short skirts and the tight fits. And this is not all for girls. This is for guys too. How we clothe ourselves. In cultural terms today, drives much of the message we send to the opposite sex. It's a message that some folks aren't really intending to send. It's a message that some folks don't mean to send. It's a message that gets sent anyway. And it's a message that is really hard to straighten out. And it is a message that is impossible to reconcile with the concepts of godliness. And so we talked about what we wear and how what we wear sends messages to the opposite sex. And then last Sunday, we talked about the fact that what we wear and how we dress sends messages to those who follow us. Our children are watching what we wear, not only listening to what we say, and in those situations where we're saying, do as I say, not as I do, it's not difficult to foresee the conclusion of that kind of thought process, especially on the part of a child. We as parents need to be especially careful with the messages that we're giving our children. We may be telling them one thing by the way that we dress for worship services, and then we may be giving them an entirely conflicting message by going to the neighbor's pool and joining in a pool party, or to the ball field in the way that we dress in public. What are we saying? We're also sending some really clear signals to the world around us. And you don't need me to explain to you why it's going to be unfruitful if you claim to be a Christian, but everybody sees you out in public wearing things that would not be described as modest dress. We send messages and signals also to our church family. This morning in the Sunday school class in here in the auditorium, we spent a good bit of time talking about the duty of encouraging one another, and especially the matter of encouraging those who are weaker in their faith. And I don't know of anything that could be any more devastating than to see a brother or sister in Christ dress in such a way as to contrast what God's Word teaches about the principles of godliness and Christianity. We talked last week about influence and how important it is, how much power we have over all of those who are around us. And the fact that Jesus described us as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the responsibility that we have to conduct ourselves, to live in such a way that those around us will see the good in us and they will glorify our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5:13-16. And we closed our discussion with the words from that song that we're going to learn real soon, because this song is in the next edition of the paperless hymnal that we've ordered. More like you, Jesus, more like you. Fill my heart with your desire to make me more like you. Lord, you are my mercy. Lord, you are my grace. All my deepest sins have forever been erased. Draw me in your presence. Lead me in your ways. I long to bring you glory with righteousness and praise. More like you, Jesus, more like you. Hold on now, we're about to speed up. What do you remember the book of Exodus for? You know, the book of Exodus is best remembered, I think, for the telling of the story of what's described in its name, the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. It's an exciting tale of God's rescuing His people who'd been there in Egyptian captivity for several generations. In fact, it appears that it was really necessary to give the Israelite people some really strong reminders about who God was. God told Moses in their first conversation that's recorded in Exodus, "Tell them, I am the Lord." But it was not just the Israelites who needed to be reminded who they were dealing with. The Egyptians didn't appreciate God any more than 21st century pop culture does in the United States of America today. And the book of Exodus tells the story of this great lesson that the Egyptians learned. In Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, as God is giving Moses His instructions, God said, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. You remember the discussions back and forth between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, and all of the reasons why Pharaoh had for not letting God's people go. And then the story of those 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. And it came time for that grand finale, that 10th plague, in which it was abundantly clear that God wasn't fooling around anymore. This is serious business. Frogs everywhere. Pharaoh's attitude was, I don't think God's really serious. Flies so thick in the land, insects, locusts, lice, couldn't even see because the sky was dark with them. When the river turned into blood, Pharaoh said, I don't think God's really serious. But then in that 10th plague, God made a believer out of Pharaoh, if only for a day or two. But it left no doubt that God was the Lord. The fact is, though, that even after the death of the firstborn of every household in Egypt and even the firstborn of all the cattle, Pharaoh wavered and decided to go after the Israelites and bring them back. And you remember what God said as Israel was standing there facing that great expanse of the Red Sea with no bridge and no boats, and Pharaoh and his army coming up behind. God says, He will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In Exodus 14, verse 18, God said it again, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Friends, there's no doubt that the world around us has forgotten that the Lord is God. What are we telling them? What are we demonstrating to them about our Heavenly Father? And what are we telling God Himself? Let's think for just a few minutes about some of the signals we're sending to and about God. You know, thinking back over what we just noted, I suppose that if we were to evaluate all of the messages of the Old Testament, there's one that would certainly be one of the most oft-repeated, one of the most needed messages in every time, in every generation of the history of the Old Testament. And it was that same message that God gave to Egypt and to Pharaoh. I am the Lord. God said it to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 7. He said it to the Israelites over and over and over. In fact, you'll find it given 15 times in the book of Exodus. You'll find it in the book of Leviticus 39 times that God said, I am the Lord. But once Israel got back into the promised land, that didn't take care of the problem. It wasn't a situation where we don't need to hear that anymore. No. In fact, through the prophets, God said again and again and again, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. In Ezekiel's prophecy, it's there 66 times. Somebody says, okay, well, I guess they finally got the message. Well, they didn't have it yet in Malachi, which is the chronologically last book of the story of the Old Testament, because God still said it again. You see, God's people had gone through a big change. They'd gone through captivity in Babylon, and they'd come out and were really having to struggle and fight and reestablish themselves in the land. And so things were different now, right? God's a different God, right? God said, I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. Somebody says, well then why, if this message is so important, why don't we find it repeated all of those times in the New Testament? Because obviously we're in a different time these days. We're living in a different culture, and people see things differently, and styles are changing, and things are not the same as they were. You know, the fact is, God wouldn't have to repeat it again for it to be true. God wouldn't have to say all throughout the New Testament, "I am the Lord, and you need to fear me," in order for it to be true. You see, the entire message of the New Testament is based on the fact that God is the Lord, that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And if you're not willing to let God be God, then none of that is going to be acceptable to you. It's not like the message isn't there. James chapter 4, James devotes a great deal of space to talking about the matter of humility that we need to have before God, that we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and He will lift us up. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, listen to what the writer says. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." And so, the question is, how should we regard God? Should we regard Him as the Lord? Absolutely. Should we regard Him as the one who has all power, who has created this world, as Douglas read to us about a few minutes ago, who has given us everything that we need? Certainly we should see Him that way. As one who has prepared a place to reward the godly and a place to punish the wicked throughout all of eternity? Yes, we must see God in that very same way. Don't let anybody tell you that since this is New Testament times, God's changed and He doesn't want us to go through the motions of being reverent. He doesn't want us to regard Him with awe, because after all, God's full of love and mercy and grace. You think God didn't have love and mercy and grace in the Old Testament? Why do we see the unfolding of the scheme of redemption that began in the story fashion with the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden? A story that you can trace throughout the pages of the Old Testament until that time that Paul refers to as the fullness of time, when God sent forth His Son. It's the same God, a loving God, a graceful God, but a God who demands to be respected and reverenced. Now, how should we regard Him? How are we doing in the matter of showing others how much respect we have for God? In the way that we act, the things that we're seen doing, the things that we do in the eyes of those all around us, the places that we're seen, even the posts that we put out there in public on Facebook that people see and read, they draw a conclusion. What conclusion are we moving them toward? The way we worship, what are we signaling? In the way that we prepare for our worship assemblies, do we prepare enough to be here on time? Do we prepare enough so that we appear that we came here to worship the Almighty Heavenly Father and to show our reverence to Him? Do we prepare enough to be alert and awake and aware of what's going on? Have we tried to condition ourselves to be able to sit through a worship service uninterrupted, uninterrupting? What kind of preparation are we making, and what does it say about how we regard our Heavenly Father? What about the way that we dress? Do we wear clothing that we wouldn't dare be seen in at a funeral, for example? Or I understand that things are changing even with funerals. It's interesting that many funeral homes have a little link on their website that you can click on, and it'll tell you what is the appropriate way to dress and conduct yourself at a funeral service. I mean, come on. Isn't that sad? What are we teaching our kids? Where did we drop the ball? How have we raised an entire generation who needs a tutorial about how to conduct themselves and what to wear to a funeral service? Well, the answer to that is simple. We've raised an entire generation today that has no idea about the propriety for dressing and conducting themselves in a worship service. I'm sorry. But this is serious. We look around us every day and we say, This is not the nation I grew up in. This is not the culture that I was raised in. This, times are changing, brother. That's right, they sure are. But we serve a God who has not changed. We serve a God who demands to be reverenced. A God who will be served with reverence and awe. And so I would invite every single one of us to consider the message and the signal that we're sending to God about how much we regard Him, and to the world about who God really is, so far as we're concerned. Psalm 21, verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Now, don't you go out of here and tell everybody that the preacher said, if you don't have a coat and tie on, you can't worship God. You didn't hear me say that. But I think we've kind of gone to the other extreme sometimes. And let's get a grip on it before it becomes a major problem. We are not of the world. We are not to be like the world. We are to show the world what Jesus is. How are we doing this? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would you wait any longer? Why not do it today? If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, the result of that is the remission or the forgiveness of your sins, the washing away, God calls it, of your sins, to live in newness of life. And to seriously step into that role of showing the world what Jesus is like. More like you, Jesus. More like you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.